Father God, we thank you so much for today, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity for us to gather together as a body of believers to look to you for your wisdom and your knowledge, Lord, that you've given us in your word. Help us to be diligent learners and studiers of your word today, God. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. If you have your Bible, if you want to flip or click over to Luke chapter 8, we're going to be verses 26 all the way to 39. Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. When they sailed to the country of Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee, when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." 29. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out from the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, and he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Verse 30. Jesus then asked, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." For many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down a steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all of the people in the surrounding country asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into a boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming through the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So, when we come to a passage like this, I think it's important that we address the thing that jumps out at us glaringly. And that would be the whole idea of this demon possession, right? Because if you're anything like me, the moment you hear this story, you start asking questions because this isn't something that we deal with every day. You start coming up with questions about demons, questions about demon possession, what exactly is happening here. There's a lot going on, and I think it's understandable because, like I said, these aren't things that we interact with today every single day. Most of us don't spend our week interacting with demon-possessed people living in graveyards. If you do, I would love to do a ride-along because that would be really interesting. So before we really dive into this passage, and I want to spend just a few minutes building a biblical theological framework for us to start on so we can understand a little bit greater what is happening here. Firstly, to put it plainly, the Bible is very clear. Demons are real, okay? Jesus treats them as real. The apostles treat them as real. The New Testament treats them as real. Demons are not mythology or superstition. It is not undiagnosed or misunderstood mental illness. That's not what it is. These are real spiritual beings. But even inside of that, it raises more questions. What exactly are demons? The Bible teaches us very clearly that the demons are fallen angels. They are created beings. They're created beings who rebelled against God and now stand in opposition to him. Contrary to the different things that you may see, demons are not ghosts. Demons are not dead people that died. Demons are not wandering human spirits that are waiting for some other place to be. They are fallen angels. And right away, if we understand that these are created beings, they're fallen angels, then that helps us do away with some of the common errors that immediately come to the surface when we start talking about demons or demon possession. Because one of the greatest mistakes that people make when they start talking about Satan and the demons is they give them way too much power. When Christians talk sometimes as though God and Satan are engaged in this cosmic battle between equal forces, you know, like God is on one side of the rope and Satan's on the other and we're waiting to see who wins, that is not the case. Very clearly, God has no equal. God has no rival. Satan is a creature. Demons are creatures. They are powerful creatures, dangerous even, but they are creatures. They are created nonetheless. Everything that they do, everything that they are, ultimately exists under the sovereignty of God. In fact, one of the things that we're going to see as we move through this passage is that even the demons don't confront Jesus as if they were equals. They don't challenge him. They don't threaten him. We'll see as soon as Jesus interacts with this person, they start begging, right? They know exactly where they're at in this equation. And ultimately, they know exactly where the story ends. I think that there's Christians, when we talk about Satan and demons, that fall into two categories. The first category of person is somebody who sees Satan in everything bad that happens, right? Every flat tire or bad day or your inconvenience or your headache or the struggle or whatever it is probably a demon, and it's not. I remember Patrick Bloom told me a story one time where there was a camper who was at Mountain Meadows, and he was just really ill-behaved, like just a misbehaving kid. And he caused problems all week long, and finally he sits down with Patrick, and the kid looks at Patrick, and he goes, "I'm demon-possessed." And Patrick goes, "No, you're not. You're just a moron," right? Like, "No, you're not." And so there's a category of person who would say that behind every minor inconvenience is a demon, and there's other who swing the complete opposite direction, and they act as if there is really not a spiritual realm. Demons are not real. Satan is just kind of this mythical creature thing that has red horns and dances around in the smoke and fire. I don't know. I will tell you that the Bible ultimately does not allow for either of those things to be true. The Bible teaches us to take demons seriously, but it never teaches us to become like overly infatuated or fascinated with them. It's important because if we're not careful, when we deal with a passage that's so anchored in something like demon possession, it's very easy to spend the entire time talking about it. And so we're doing some education on the front half so we can actually look at it, but there's not a ton of conversation we're going to have around it today. Because if we spend so much time, you know, when Jesus says, "What's your name?" He says, "Legion." If we spend our entire time talking about Legion, we're going to miss the very person who was standing in front of Legion, which was our Savior, Jesus, okay? So I don't want to do that. Lastly, I just want to clarify really quick that if you are truly a born-again believer, possession is not, it's not possible, okay? If you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, there's only room for one, and the Holy Spirit cannot be indwelt alongside with Satan or a demon. It's not possible. Now, there is something in the world of the theological realms. There's a difference between demonic possession and demonic oppression. Possession would be where Satan or an evil demon was indwelt inside of somebody, which we know, as I just said, cannot be a Christian. But there is something called demonic oppression, and the way that we can think about that would just be like a, I don't know, think about if you like had a weighted blanket on all the time, right? So it is possible to be a Christian and to be oppressed or influenced by Satan and his army of evildoers. But I feel like we've talked about demons enough. Luke doesn't need us to be demon experts, but just to give us some groundwork for what we're dealing with here. The disciples. The disciples and Jesus have just crossed the Sea of Galilee. They saw Jesus calm this crazy storm with just his words. The wind and the waves obeyed him. We talked about this. And now they step onto the shore in a Gentile region. And what they encounter next is crazy, right? We've read this passage. It's tombs, it's demons, it's uncleanliness, it's death. And before we can appreciate what Jesus does here, we need to understand how hopeless the situation of this man truly was. Because Luke in this passage here is about to introduce us to a man that everybody else had already given up on. It's just where he was. Verse 27, when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had lived in a house among the tombs. So like I said, Jesus barely steps foot off this boat, and this man comes to him. And if we only read Luke's account, we already have a grim picture of who this guy is. However, in a couple of the other synoptics, Matthew and Mark, we have a picture that becomes a little bit more full. Luke focuses on just one of them, but if we read Matthew, there's actually two demon-possessed men. But Luke just focuses on one of them because there's that one that kind of becomes the center of the story. So, Matthew tells us, talking about these same demon-possessed people, that they were so fierce that no one could pass that way, meaning no one could even be in the same general vicinity as these people. Think about that. These men had become so dangerous that they simply stopped using the road, right? Imagine that if here in Cottonwood, there was a road where there was people that lived and we were like, hey, we don't even use that road no more. Like that road is, bad stuff happens over there, right? It's not that we don't go down there because the road doesn't work or because the bridge is flooded or something. Like Black Lane always seems to be flooded. They didn't go over there because they knew that if you went down this road, you would encounter these men, right? I'm sure the parents warned their children. People stayed away. The entire community had adjusted their lives around the presence of these men and where they were. And then Luke tells us that this man, specifically the one we're talking about, had worn no clothes for a long time. He wasn't living in a house. He wasn't sleeping in a bed. He wasn't gathered around a dinner table with family. He lived among the tombs, among the dead. That's where this guy was. And Mark gives us even more detail. He says in Mark chapter 5, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Can you picture that, right? Day after day, night after night, people just hear these far-off screams coming from the hills. And what it is they see this figure, right? And he's wandering around the tombs, and he's cutting himself with stones. And there's two of them, and they're being tormented, and they're broken, and they're completely consumed by misery. These aren't guys that are just enjoying some sort of, you know, dark power like we see in the movies. They certainly are not benefiting from the presence of demons. This man that we're talking about, specifically, is being destroyed, both mentally and physically. Think about the open wounds from the cuts and the smell. I mean, like I could spend an hour here talking to you guys about what this looks like, but all that to say, this is a situation that is beyond human fix, right? The fact that these men's lives were being so destroyed in just such utter ruin and chaos, I think is important to talk about. Because Satan is often portrayed as offering freedom. Sometimes I hear people talk about this. Well, dude, life with God is just a bunch of rules. It's just rules, you know? And so if I walked this other road, and, you know, oftentimes we won't say the road of hell and destruction. They'll just say, if I just do my own thing or whatever it is, I don't have to follow those rules, and those rules are just hard. And so there's this lie that Satan offers freedom, and that somehow life apart from God is better than life with God. But when this passage right here, when it kind of lets us peek behind and see the real truth, what do we find? We find destruction, we find misery and slavery and death. John chapter 10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. This is exactly what we're looking at. This man's life is a living illustration of that verse. Everything God had created him to be has just been shattered. God created man to enjoy fellowship with him. This guy lives by himself in isolation amongst the tombs. God created man for fellowship with others. This man is isolated from society. God created man to exercise dominion over creation. This guy can't even control himself barely, let alone anything else. God created man to reflect his image, and this man has been reduced to living like a wild animal, cut up amongst the dead, naked. Okay, and Luke goes on and he tells us that this has been happening for a long time. This isn't just a few days, a few weeks. This is years. Can you imagine the hopelessness of not only this guy, what he's feeling, these men, what they're feeling, but also the rest of the people? This is real. This could happen to me. This is right in front of my face. The hopelessness that was present is just incredible. Because I was thinking about this. At one point, this dude, he had a normal life. At one point, he was someone's son, someone's brother, a husband, a friend. And now what he's known for is pain and destruction and self-torture. And then Luke continues, for many times it had seized him. So this thing, this wasn't occasional. This wasn't rare. The demons dominated this guy's life. They controlled him. And the town even tries to stop it. That's the other thing that was so interesting to me here. Luke says he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. So the people around him had tried to help him, tried to keep him from hurting himself, tried to keep him from being a danger to others even. They weren't ignoring the problem. They used chains. They used restraints. They stationed guards. They threw every human solution that they could think of to try and help this situation, and none of it worked. Mark says, no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. No one, not the strongest dudes in town. Not the authorities. Nobody could. Every attempt failed. Nothing could restore this guy. Nobody could rescue him. The situation, as I have said, was completely beyond human ability to help. And lucky for this guy and lucky for us still today, this is exactly where Christ loves to show up and do his thing. To put it plainly, I think I've made my point. I want us to understand that this man is hopeless by every human standard. Everybody else had given up on him, written him off. Everyone else had accepted that this was simply the way that it would be. But Jesus, from his seat of omniscience and omnipotence, he crossed the sea for this guy. Jesus knew where he was going. The disciples were just going on a boat ride. But Jesus, he knows what he's doing. He knows where he's at. He knows where he's going. And he knows who's going to be there when he arrives. So from Jesus' seat, he crossed the sea for this guy. Before anybody else saw this man, because we know he gets delivered. Before anybody else saw this guy as a missionary, before anyone else saw a witness, this guy's life transformed, Jesus saw exactly what he was going to do. And as this broken, screaming, scarred, bloody, smelly, naked, demon-possessed man comes running towards him, Jesus is ready for it. Verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." So that isn't what most people would expect. The things that immediately come to mind that we should talk about are the things that didn't happen. You'll notice that the demons didn't challenge or threaten Jesus. They beg. This is a perfect, crystal clear picture of Christ's authority. This is not a battle between equals. The outcome was never in doubt. The moment Jesus stepped off the boat, outcome was settled. Fight was done. There's nothing more we can do here. And the demons knew it. And the crazy, one of the crazier things in this passage, there's a lot of craziness, but one of the crazier things in this passage is that the demons seem to understand more about Jesus than a lot of the people that were around him. If we look at this passage and we zoom out and we look at the context of what's going on, the disciples are still trying to figure out who Jesus is. They've seen some miracles, they've seen him teach, they've watched him calm the storm. But they're still trying to figure out who he is. If they knew who he was, they wouldn't have been freaking out in the boat, everybody. And at the end of the previous story of the boat, you have the disciples, and what are they saying? Who is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? They're asking questions still. Who is this guy? The disciples are still in the question-asking phase, but the demons already know the answer. The moment that they see him, they cry out, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." There's no need for uncertainty or introductions from Jesus when he steps out. He doesn't have to step down and be like, "I am here. Where is the demon-possessed man?" Right? They know exactly who he is. This title, Son of the Most High God, we see throughout Scripture all over the place. And that title shows God's absolute sovereignty and authority over everything. Everywhere that we see that phrase, that title in the scriptures, it shows us that absolute authority and sovereignty. Kings answer to him. Nations answer to him. Angels, demons, the weather, you, me, everybody, everything answers to him. And the demons here are acknowledging that the one standing before them is infinitely above them. And they know that. So as we're talking about spiritual warfare and demons and angels and all these things, that fact, the fact that the demons understand the cosmic order of things, should change how we approach the whole idea of what we hear, you know, the Christianese, spiritual warfare. That should change how we look at that. Because sometimes Christians, like we talked about, talk about God and Satan like they're just like on the opposite side of one coin, same coin, as though they're equal in power, taking part on this ongoing struggle, and we're not quite sure who's going to win. But it is important that we understand that Satan is not God's opposite. God has no opposite. And here in this passage, we see that on full display. The entire region here at this point, because they've seen what these demons have done to these men, this entire region, they feared the demons. However, the demons fear Jesus. The townspeople that were around these demon-possessed men avoid them. The demons cannot avoid Christ. The chains could not restrain these men. Yet one command from Jesus, as we're going to see right here, was enough to destroy them. Verse 29, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Something that's just glaring to me on that, that one verse. You guys notice how simple that is? There's no lengthy ritual or a ceremony with like incantations and what's that stuff people tie together and like to burn all over. Like there's none of that. That's not a thing. It's so easy. The simple authority of Christ. He commands, they obey. There you go. That's it. And then in verse 30, Jesus asked a question. Jesus then asked him, what is your name? Answer comes back, Legion. And this is where people become fascinated. This is where when I was first reading this passage, I was like, oh, let's look into that. Let's see what that means. Questions that came to my head. How many demons were there? Was it hundreds? Was it thousands? A Roman legion could have thousands of soldiers. Like, there's so many things. Maybe that's the point. Maybe it's not. I don't know. Luke doesn't tell us the exact number. And honestly, the more I thought about it, I don't think that's the point, right? It says that there was a lot of demons. Okay, cool, whatever. The point here that Luke is trying to help us understand is the severity of this situation, that this man's condition was not minor. This wasn't a small problem, a little spiritual oppression. This man was overwhelmed, and everything about this story keeps pointing us back to the same conclusion, is that humanly speaking, there was no hope. And then we come to verse 31. And they, the demons, begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. They begged him. Why? Because they know who he is. They know that the gig's up, and so they start begging him. So they begged him not to throw them into the abyss. What is the abyss? The abyss in Scripture is associated with the end of it all, judgment, confinement, the end of all of that, when everything comes to an end and sin and death and Satan and his army of evildoers is all put away. That's where we typically find this whole abyss language. In simple terms, the demons know something. They know their future. They know that judgment is coming. They know that their rebellion that they're trying to lead and actively participating in, they know that they don't win. They know that God will ultimately win. He will be triumphant. And this is another cool thing here. The demons' theology is pretty good. They know who Jesus is. They know that judgment's coming. They know that heaven and hell are real. They know Christ has authority. And they know that they cannot ultimately win. But nonetheless, they remain in rebellion against God, which is another, you know, mini lesson inside this passage here. That merely knowing facts about God and the person of Jesus does not equal a saving faith. It's just not real. The demons have correct information. The thing that they're missing, though, is submission. They're missing worship and repentance and all the other things that we can think of. James tells us this. Even the demons believe and shudder. So not only do they know, but they have a response. The demons believe certain truths about God. The difference is that the truths that they know that paint the picture of who God is make them hate him even more. It is possible to know a great deal about God. You can know lots about God. You can memorize the whole Bible if you'd like and remain far from him. It's possible. It is possible to have good theology and participate in conversations and sound like you know what you're talking about and not have a transformed heart. It's possible. The demons know exactly who Jesus is. The question that is a convicting one is whether or not we respond differently than they do. Verse 32. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Okay. Now let's talk about the pigs. This was an interesting one. For those of you who don't know, I work out with Tom Vasquez a couple times a week. I know you're all probably wondering. Yes, I do. Tom and I this week were talking about the pigs because the pigs are kind of weird. It's an interesting one, you know? Why? Why the pigs? Why did the pigs do what they do? If you ever read this story, I mean, I would hope you maybe wondered about it. The demons, there's two options, right? They're like, hey, the abyss, don't want that. Jesus, if you could not do that, that'd be great for us. Pigs, we'll go in the pigs. How about the pigs? And so Jesus, they beg to go in the pigs. Jesus permits it. And then the pigs immediately run down the hill and into a lake. Okay. It's just strange. If the pigs were begging to go somewhere, why would they destroy the very thing that they just entered? It's confusing. And the truth is, I couldn't find anything that explicitly tells us. But I think we can use our knowledge of Satan and the other clues in this passage to help us understand this. But I'll ask just a few rhetorical questions you can think about in your head. What have these demons been doing to these men for years? Have they improved their lives? Have they helped them flourish? Have they brought them peace? No, of course not. Everything that they have touched, they have ruined. They took a man made in the image of God and drove him to the tombs. They isolated him from society, filled his life with misery, crying out, cutting himself day and night. Everywhere we look in this story, what do we see? Destruction. That's what we see everywhere. So when the pigs rush into the lake, I don't think we're seeing something new. I think we're seeing more of what is already happening. For just a moment, again, we kind of get to see behind the scenes, and we get to see behind the facade of life apart from God is freedom, and you get this freedom. We get to see past Satan's facade for a moment, and we see the true nature of his kingdom. It destroys. That's what it does. Jesus, like we talked about, wasn't exaggerating. Steal, kill, and destroy. And that is what we're looking at here. Satan always promises far more than he delivers. I think back to the garden, you know? He promises freedom, but instead produces slavery. The promise was fulfillment, instead emptiness. He promises life, that of which ultimately leads to death. The destination is always so much different from Satan's initial advertisement. And for a brief moment, Luke lets us see this. Here's what I love about this story, though. The pigs aren't really the point. The man is. Because while everybody's attention is on this herd that's rushing into a lake, you know, we're watching this, and then pigs, and they rough, everyone's like, did you see that? While everybody's doing this, verse 35 pulls us back in. It says, then people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Living among the tombs, crying out day and night, cutting himself with stones, breaking chains, running through graveyards. a man everybody feared, nobody could help, given up on. People had tried to bind him up and chain him. Now the people arrive and find this same man sitting at the feet of Jesus. Can you imagine seeing that? Can you imagine being somebody from the community of people around him, seeing this? Maybe you spent years avoiding this guy. Maybe you've warned your kids about him. Maybe you heard some screaming in the distance at night. And now you walk up, and instead of all of that craziness, you find him calmly sitting there listening to Jesus. The same man, completely different. Luke says he was clothed. For years, the man had been stripped of his dignity. He looked like a man again. He was in his right mind. Here this guy is, thinking clearly, speaking clearly, listening to Jesus. Years of human effort could not accomplish this. Christ accomplished it with one word. The demons entered the pigs and destruction followed. Jesus entered this man's situation and restoration happened. And if the story ended right there, I would think everybody would be celebrating, but that's not what happens. The townspeople arrive and they see this miracle. And the word that came to mind was revival. If something crazy like that happened nowadays, you would have people all over the place. God is real. Did you see that? That's nuts. We've never seen anything like this. But that's not what happens. Verse 35 again. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. And they were what? Afraid. They're afraid. They're not afraid of this man anymore. They're afraid of Jesus. Think about that. For years, they had lived with a man that nobody could control. Chains couldn't control this guy. And a man so dangerous that people avoided the very road that he lived on. And now this same guy is sitting peacefully at the feet of Jesus, and somehow the crowd is more bound up than they were before. Why? Well, plain and simple, because they encountered something. They encountered a power that they could not explain. This is a power that they could not control. This is a power that ultimately demanded a response. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. So the evidence here is overwhelming. Nobody is debating whether or not this guy is no longer demon-possessed. Nobody's like, well, he might still have one in there. No. No, nobody's questioning this. Nobody's talking about or debating whether a real miracle just happened or questioning whether or not the man was actually changed. The guy was sitting right there. They all know who he is. They knew who he used to be. The evidence here isn't the issue. These people that were watching this happen had more evidence than most of us will ever have. They're looking directly at a man whose entire life has just been radically transformed. And verse 37, then all the people in the surrounding country of Gerasenes asked him, Jesus, to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. This is just the most mind-boggling thing. They ask Jesus to leave. Not because he failed, not because he hurt the guy. He didn't get in a fight. He didn't steal something. And they don't even doubt what he did. No one's, he didn't actually do that. Nope. They're all in agreement. He did it. He didn't hurt the guy. He didn't fail. He was successful. Hit the road. They ask him to leave because they know something extraordinary has happened. And here's where I couldn't help but think back to my last one I taught, where we talked about Simon the Pharisee and how he was sitting at the table with Jesus, and the woman comes in and she washes Jesus' feet with the costly oil, and she washes Jesus' feet with her hair. We remember Simon the Pharisee. Simon sat in the same room as Jesus. He watched this sinful woman wash Jesus' feet. He washed this. He heard Jesus teach and forgive sins. But when the story ended, Simon was completely unmoved. He couldn't care more. He couldn't care less. The woman in that story left completely transformed. Simon left exactly as he came. And now Luke gives us another version of this very same lesson. This crowd had seen the power of Christ with their own eyes. The healed man wanted to be near Jesus. The crowd wanted Jesus gone. The same Christ, the same miracle, two completely different responses. This man was delivered. Jesus did what no human could. The man is sitting right there. Everyone around knew exactly who he was. They know who he used to be. They can see what he has become. The evidence is in front of them. Yet instead of asking Jesus to stay, they ask him to leave. They don't want Jesus. The problem here is not that they haven't seen enough. The problem is not that they need one more miracle. The problem is that the presence of Christ demands a response, and the response that they chose was rejection. The restored man wanted to be near Jesus. The crowd wanted him gone. The same Christ stood before those exact two same, the same Christ stood before those two groups of people at the same time. One was clinging to him. The other group of people were trying to send him away. And that's exactly what the crowd tries to do. Rather than surrendering to Christ and welcoming him in, they ask him to leave. Rather than falling at his feet, they send him away. It's what makes all of this so sad is that the man who lost everything found everything that he needed in Christ. The people who really needed him most look at the very same Christ and ask him to leave. This man was delivered. And then shortly after, an entire town rejected the very one who did it. And as Jesus finished up here, they asked him to leave. He steps back towards the boat. And there's one final response from him. Verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. So the now formerly demon-possessed man looked at Jesus and was like, "Take me with you." This response from this guy makes perfect sense. If this was me, can you tie a rope around my waist and I'll go wherever you go? That's what I would be doing. I'd for dang sure be trying to get on that boat. Of course this guy wants to go with Jesus. Of course he wants to stay near the one who restored him. In many ways, if we look at this entire passage, this is the most natural response out of any of them. Nobody had to convince this guy that Jesus was valuable. Nobody had to talk him real quick into following Christ. Nobody had to explain to him after this deliverance why Jesus mattered. He knew. He'd experienced Christ's mercy firsthand. He knew exactly what Jesus had done for him. But then Jesus does something surprising. Jesus says, or it says in verse 38, but Jesus sent him away. Now, at the first rip here, I'm thinking, that's weird, that's not like Jesus. Jesus is a guy that's like, hey, leave your fishing nets and come with me, right? That's him typically. This man wanted to go with Jesus. Jesus said no. He wanted to be one of his traveling followers. Jesus says no. Wanted to get on the boat. No. And like I said, we typically see Jesus doing the opposite. Jesus calls people to leave things behind and follow him. But here, Jesus tells the man not to leave. He tells him to stay. Verse 20, look again at verse 39. Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. A few minutes ago, this man was living among the tombs. Now, he's being commissioned by Christ to go be a missionary. That's what he's doing. John MacArthur, he titles this sermon, Manic to Missionary. This guy was nuts, demon-possessed, and now he's being commissioned as a missionary by Jesus Christ himself, which is pretty cool. A few minutes ago, like I said, nobody wanted to be around him, and now Jesus is sending him to people to go be a messenger for him. The crowd rejected Christ's presence, but Christ is not leaving them without a testimony. He's leaving them behind living proof of his power, because everybody, every single time somebody sees this gentleman from that whole region, they will be reminded of what Jesus did. Every conversation he has is an opportunity to tell the story. Every relationship that can now be restored becomes a testimony of the saving work of Jesus. And Jesus tells him what to talk about. He doesn't tell him to answer all the theological questions. He doesn't tell him to become an expert in spiritual warfare or casting demons out. He simply says, declare how much God has done for you. In other words, tell people what happened. Tell them what God has done. Tell them about the mercy you have received. Tell them about the Savior who changed your life. And that is exactly what he does. Because the end of verse 39 says, and he went away proclaiming through the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Jesus says, tell them what God has done. And the man goes and tells everyone what Jesus has done. And this guy, he, from the sound of it, he can't keep quiet. This guy who had once spent days crying out amongst the tombs, lacerated, naked, is now back in his right mind, no longer demon-possessed, proclaiming the greatness of Christ throughout his city. And in closing, before we leave this passage and this guy who was demon-possessed, before we leave him in Luke chapter 8 and we keep going in our sermon series here, I want to encourage every believer in this room. No, most of us were not living amongst tombs, and most of us were not demon-possessed, I would argue to say. But every Christian in this room can say the same thing that this man could say. There was a version of me before Christ, and there is a version of me after Christ. Maybe, I would venture to say, your story isn't as dramatic as this guy's. It's probably true. Like I said, there probably wasn't graveyards or demons or chains or anything like that. But if Christ has saved you, he has changed you. And that is the truth. And just like this man, he didn't save you merely so you could just keep that story to yourself and think it's really fun. No, he saved you so that his grace would be seen in your life and proclaimed with your words and your actions. The voice in the story that used to ring out from the graveyards now rings out through the streets telling people about Jesus. And that is where Luke wants to leave us, I think. Not infatuated with demons or wrapped up in the pigs, not even staring at the miracle itself, whatever. Luke leaves us looking at a changed man who cannot stop talking about the Savior who changed him. And that is what this whole passage has been talking about. I had lunch with Coomfield this last week, and we're talking about all of Luke thus far. We're looking at Jesus sending people out, building missionaries, equipping people to tell people about the truths of who Jesus is and what he does. That's what we've been studying, all of this so far. And so like I said, the goal of this passage is there's a lot of stuff around it, but there's a man who is changed who could not stop talking about the Savior. What does Christ do? He restores the ruined, and then he uses them for his glory. Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your finished work through your son Jesus on the cross to cover the sins, the payment for those who would truly believe. Lord, I pray for the believers in this room, God, that you would encourage them, you would strengthen them, you would build them up, you would continue to sanctify them and draw them closer to you. Lord, I pray for anybody in this room who may not know you as Savior, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to them and that they would, in an excited manner, respond to that, Lord. They would respond to that today. And so, Lord, I just thank you for your truths you give us in your word. Be with our church body throughout the week. We give you all these things in your son's name. Amen. You are dismissed. Have a good week.